The scripture readings this morning can be found in the insert in your bulletin. Also, if you'd like to pull out the pew or the Bible in front of you, you can find these passages on pages 786 and 87 and 833. The scriptures come from the book of Acts chapter 10 and the book of Galatians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And then from Galatians chapter 2. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing this morning?
Great.
Good. Good. That was a pretty good response from not just Mark, which is great. Yeah. This morning we continue our sermon and small group series called Befriend: Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. And this morning we will touch on every single one of those themes as we address the difficult and uncomfortable topic of prejudice. And prejudice is something that I think straddles sort of a unique and conflicted position in our culture today. Because on the one hand, it can be the subject of inflammatory and accusatory statements that are thrown out on social media all the time. And on the other hand, it's something that we are taught and told that it is respectable and careful to avoid in polite conversation. Unless, of course, that polite conversation is with a group of people that are very similar to one another or very like-minded, in which case the conversation may address the topic of prejudice that is out there somewhere in the world. But if you have been here in any of the weeks before, if you're part of a small group in our Befriend study, you know that Befriend is not so much about addressing the evils that exist somewhere out there, but instead taking a look and examining our own heart for the evils that may exist inside here. And so this morning, we're going to look at prejudice exactly that way, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about it and how we overcome it. And we're going to do it, as you heard in the scripture reading, through the lens of two events in the life of the Apostle Peter. So let's pray together. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. As the weather changes and the seasons change, we are reminded that you do not. And we thank you for that. And we ask you, Lord, that your message, which has always been the same, that it comes shining through today, and that it be your word. And I confess, Lord, that I'm a little uncomfortable with the message today, but I ask that it be your words and not my own that you deliver. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So before we jump into the main text today, I think we should spend just a couple of moments and take a look at to understand some biblical points about prejudice generally. We'll begin by acknowledging prejudice, acknowledging what prejudice is and where prejudice can be found, okay? And we'll start by acknowledging what it is, that it is all types of prejudice that we are going to talk about today. And I point this out specifically because I think when we hear the word prejudice, partly because of our political climate, perhaps partly because of the history of the country in which we live, our mind immediately goes to what type of prejudice? Racial prejudice, right? Maybe immediately and only there about one group, usually whites, and their animosity toward another group, usually black. And it's not that that definition of prejudice is wrong. Of course, it's something to be considered for sure, but it's far too narrow. So here's a general definition of prejudice that'll kind of help us, I think, focus our thinking this morning. The prejudice is a preconceived negative opinion of someone, not based on reason or actual experience, but based solely on that person's membership in a group. You can see the meaning even in the word itself, prejudge, prejudice, right? That it's not about experience with a particular person, but it's about that particular person because of perhaps experience or assumptions that we have about the group of which that person is a part. And this can manifest itself in ways that might jump to our mind, like anger or mistrust. But often it can actually manifest itself in much more subtle ways, like avoidance, uneasiness, or discomfort. And so if it is all types, it can be any category, any line that we draw. Race for sure, but also gender, moral views, sexual ethics, national origins, religious traditions, politics, age, marital status, economic status, social status. I could go on, and the list continues to go on. And it actually goes on because Scripture, when it speaks of this, talks about how it is the condition of the human heart to divide and categorize people precisely this way. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That it's human nature to draw lines and distinctions across groups, and we do it for all these different types. But yet, even though it's our human nature to do that, I think we also should acknowledge this morning that when the topic of prejudice comes up, our default setting for most of us is, well, that's a problem for someone else, not us, right? That it's always someone else's problem. And this gets actually to my personal struggle that I had with even preparing the message for today. I mean, was I supposed to come up and say, well, prejudice is wrong and leave it at that? Because that's what I believe, and I don't think of myself as a prejudicial person. And I imagine that that puts me in the same camp with most of you. It's not us, is what we tend to think. But yet the Bible makes clear not only that this is the condition of the human heart, but that all sin is often something that shows up in blind spots and things that we are unaware of. We looked at this passage last week, 1 John 1:8, that says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Whether in the area of prejudicial sin or in any other, we have to be aware that it may not just be not us. So before we assume that, maybe we should take a step back and look around the room. And I'm serious. Take a quick look around the room. How many seconds does it take you to find someone that pretty much looks like you? Or is pretty much like you in any number of ways? Save maybe the red thinning hair if you're looking up at me. That puts me in kind of a special class in most cases to myself. But I don't just mean that we're largely a bunch of white people, even though we are largely a bunch of white people. I actually asked some questions of myself to work through this as I was preparing the message for today. And so as a increasingly in my very, very late 30s, married man with children who lives in New Albany, here are the questions I asked. Of my true close friends, how many are unmarried or divorced? Few. How many have no children? Fewer still. How many are much older than me or much younger than me? Not really that many. How many are same-sex attracted or working through gender dysphoria? Almost none. How many are people of color? Some, but not that many. How many think or vote substantially differently than me? Probably not a whole lot. How many make significantly more money than me or significantly less money than me? Few. And how many reside in a zip code that is substantially different than my own in terms of economics, social, or ethnic makeup? Probably not very many. We could keep going with these type of questions, and I think if you ask them appropriate to yourself, you'll see the same thing. Because see, I've actually talked to many of you on the topic of something so simple as your experience when you first decided to come to this church. And I know that many of you, many of us in this room, were hesitant to come to this church originally because, well, it might just be a little too New Albany-ish for me, right? And when we do that, we actually pass judgment. We assume what the people here are like. But then there are others among us that were super eager to come here because it's super New Albany looking, perhaps, which is passing judgment in a very different way, trying to align with what's easy and comfortable and avoid anything that might be largely different than us. They are both two sides of the same prejudicial coin because the homogeneous nature of our lives betrays this underlying prejudice. It's a softer one. It's what I'll call comfortable self-selection, that we like others who look like or are like us. It's easier. It's comfortable. It's non-threatening. And it's also unbiblical to live our lives that way. James 2:1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Don't show partiality. Don't draw these dividing lines, because the comfortable self-selection which exists in our hearts actually shows an underlying lack of love for our neighbor. And who does Jesus say our neighbor is? It's a question. Everyone, right? A compassion is missing for the others out there that we see around us, and it could be even less than a full desire to see the gospel spread to all nations. So, if we know what prejudice is and where it is, how do we begin to overcome it? In the first passages for today, the two passages from Acts, they're part of one story involving the Apostle Peter, and it shows three things about Peter related to the idea of overcoming prejudice in a biblical manner. And the first one is pretty simple, but pretty hard to do. Believe the word. When the story begins, these three men are coming to Peter, and it isn't until later in the second part of the passage, in verses 30 through 33, that we find out why they're coming, that they're sent by a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a well-connected individual in his circles. He's a centurion Roman soldier, but he is most certainly not a Jew, okay? And Cornelius had been praying and giving alms to God, that's gifts to the poor, and as he's doing that, he receives a vision of the risen Christ. And in that vision, he's told to go from where he is in Caesarea to Joppa, which is about 30 miles, to send for Peter. And so then back at the beginning of the passage, these three men are now on their way to Peter, and Peter has his own vision as they're on the way. He's hungry, it says. He's up on the roof, and we can all probably appreciate if we're really hungry seeing things, but I don't think that that's what's going on for Peter right here, that he gets this vision of this sheet coming down with all these foods, all these animals in it, and it says in verse 15 that he was told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." That everything is okay to consume because the dietary laws given in the law from Moses actually only existed and always existed to point to Jesus, who has now come and has made all things clean. And this word that comes to Peter by revelation, he believes it. Verse 28, he attributes the word to God. He tells them, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean, both food and people." How easy do you think it would have been to make this transition in the life of Peter? Almost impossible, actually. As a Jewish man, he was taught his entire life to obey the dietary laws that were given to Jews, and not just to obey them because he should do it, but that's how holiness and righteousness before God is practiced. And that those who don't do that, the Gentiles out there, well, since they avoid operating in this way of God's holiness, then we should probably avoid them. And this might be why in verse 16, the vision repeats itself to Peter in the command three times. Did you notice that in the text? A number of completeness in the Bible, maybe just to get it into his head and into his heart. So what's this mean for us? Because we don't get the word of the Lord by revelation quite the same anyway, but that was when the Bible was being written, and now the Bible is written down for us, without error, authoritative and given to us. And that word, well, do we believe what it says about prejudice and comfortable self-selection? Here are three verses on that topic. I could put many, many up, but we don't have time for that. The first one, 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction," no more line drawing, "between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And then Acts 1:8, in the words of Jesus before he ascends back to the Father, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's the Jewish place first, "and in all Judea and Samaria," it gets broader, "and then to the very ends of the earth, all the way to us." Even when it's inconvenient, even when it's countercultural, even when it makes us uncomfortable, do we believe what the Word of God says on a particular topic, including this one, and then try to live in light of that? So what's Peter do next? Well, something maybe a little surprising. We see him break the rules. Rules in quotes there, I'll get to that. Verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone." Is it still on? Yeah. So what does he mean by unlawful? Well, he doesn't mean actually that it's a condemned practice in the Old Testament law. Because we can look at the law directly, Leviticus 19:34, and see what it says about those from other nations. And it says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Peter can't mean the Old Testament law when he says unlawful. What he means is that it violates the social norms, the rules, the customs of the day. And Peter goes ahead and violates them. Not because maybe he wanted to, but because God is now breaking down these man-made walls and barriers. God is not looking to create a Gentile church over here and a Jewish Christian church over here. He's looking to create the church. Amen?
Amen.
And we are called in our lives to reach out in ways that do exactly the same thing. You heard David mention our commitment to the community of Linden. If you don't know much about Linden, just picture something very, very different than New Albany, but yet not that far away from New Albany. A place where we are committed to love and to serve. And my question is, have you signed up yet to do that? And if you have signed up or you're thinking about doing it, are you going to do it more than once? Because I can tell you from personal experience that a lot of times I sign up for something one time because it takes away my feelings of guilt or the nagging that I'm getting about not doing it. But it's only when we repeatedly invest ourselves that we actually push past just removing the guilt and having the focus on ourselves, and we form relationships with other people. How about in your small group or in the middle of this small group series? If you think about whatever the common denominator is in your group, whatever the sort of common thing is that's similar to most of the people in your group, would you invite someone, have you invited someone that doesn't really fit that mold but needs an invitation to a group? Figure out what that may be in your group. And we can do this also in the community that we are part of right here. For the past 2 years, my middle child, my son Owen, has had nearly 50% of his class in New Albany schools of Indian or Asian descent. And my son, my 9-year-old now, who doesn't do a whole lot of things well, actually has done really well at befriending and loving all those people. And yet, when I think about either him or either of my other two children and who of his classmates' parents I have easily befriended, it is a very different group. It's people that are like me. We can do better. We can all do better. There's one more important rule-breaking point in the passage. If you look at verse 29, this is at the beginning of the time when Peter is at Cornelius' house. And notice what Peter does. He has a message to share. He's the carrier of the gospel, right? But he doesn't show up and launch into a diatribe. He actually shows up and says, okay, what do you guys want with me? Before he gets into a big speech, what does he do? He listens. He asks for them to speak. He doesn't presume to know what they want to hear from him. And we should all follow his lead of listening far more and speaking far less. If you are part of the majority group here, let's call it, at New Albany Presbyterian Church, you are a couple married with children. Have you ever sat down with someone who is unmarried, either older, a widow or widower, or maybe a couple or a single that doesn't have children, and asked them about their experience of engaging at NAPC and just listened to what they have to say? Some of us listen to podcasts or read books from other pastors. Have you ever done that for a pastor who's a person of color? Or do most of the pastors look not that different than David, Brady, or myself? Because you should, and not just on topics related to diversity, but actually on a number of topics. We have to start breaking down these social rules that actually aren't in the scripture, but continue to kind of infiltrate our minds if we are to grow, and that starts with listening to people that are very different than us. Next, we bear burdens. Notice what Peter doesn't do when the three men come to his house. He doesn't just send them a message back to Cornelius. Here's a quick draft of the gospel. Take that to him. He also doesn't say, oh, that's great. Well, go back and get Cornelius and have him come here. I'll try to fit it into my schedule. Does he? He leaves where he is. He leaves what he's doing, about 30-mile travel, and he goes there. And in the same way, and I find this in my own heart, that we often assume that, well, people who are very different than us, they are more than welcome to come here. They are more than welcome to come to this church or come into my comfortable circle that I live into instead of going where others different from me are, repeatedly going there. Peter bears this burden of place and discomfort for the sake of the Gentiles' comfort so that he can give them the message of the Word of God. And God honors that. Verse 34 and 35, Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And in the ensuing verses that come after this passage, Peter will tell them, now that they've asked, exactly how they can be made acceptable to God by the power of the gospel, which he shares with them very clearly. They become Christians, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it kicks off a bit of a chaotic time within the new church. In chapter 11, and I encourage you to go and take a look at this after you leave today, the very next chapter, someone has to go in front of the Jewish elders, the leaders of the church, and defend the real faith of these Gentiles, because the elders are just not quite sure that, well, this faith is the true Christian faith that the Jewish Christians have received. Do you know who goes to defend them? Peter. Peter's the one that goes and speaks to the elders of the church. He bears that burden for them as well, because in Christ's church, bearing burdens is how we practically and actually love each other. At the very beginning of the church, one of my favorite places in all of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, we see something called the fellowship of the believers, the new church and how they live their lives. And this is what it says: "And all who believed were together." Amen. "And had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." How might we bear the burdens of those around us who are very different than us? Again, if you're part of that majority group, it seems, of couples with kids at this church, are those most of the friends that you have and how you spend your time here in the church? Or are there ways that you can reach out beyond that? Can you speak to the single parent and see how you can help them with the carpool here that's at the church? Can you find the unmarried person or the widow or the widower who's among us and invite them to Thanksgiving this year? I think we can do those things. Can you take it a step further and maybe more challenging, that when it comes to those who deal with same-sex attraction, that we don't just say, well, I love them, but I don't affirm them, but we actually find ways to love them? Like perhaps whether it's those that are same-sex attracted or anyone who is unmarried, that as they struggle to honor God with celibacy, that we can help remove the burden that that creates of feelings of loneliness. We can treat them as our family because we're one family in Christ. Share our lives together with them. Instead of just retweeting things or putting statements out on social media that condemn what is the heinous practice of abortion, can we explore if God might be calling us to love children that need a home through adoption and foster parenting? Or at the very minimum, can we pray and help to financially support those who are answering that call to do exactly that? These are big, messy things that can turn our lives completely upside down, but they are bearing the burden for people that are very different than us. And that's what we're called to do in God's church. That's how we befriend people. That's how we love them. Now, I don't want to underestimate the fact that that ain't easy, right? It's super hard to do. How do we find within us the power and the willpower to do that when we already have busy lives? We're already trying to follow God in a number of ways, and this looks like a whole bunch of things. Well, the power doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from the gospel. You see, our willpower is weak and fleeting. One day it's up, one day we're highly motivated, maybe in the middle of a sermon, but then as Tuesday and Wednesday comes along, things in our lives start to flip in and invade it. But the gospel doesn't change. In verses 11 through 13 of the final passage today, the Galatians passage, Peter, who here is referred to with his Aramaic name, Cephas, has had what we might call a bit of a setback, right? In his growth in overcoming prejudice. That the guy who took the message of the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles now has moved comfortably and safely back with the Jewish Christians of which he's a part, and he is keeping everything kosher. Shouldn't that be a reminder to us in our own life and as our heart goes up and down like this that we need others in our lives, other Christians, who will make us aware of the blind spots that we have? Who we can invite to look into our hearts and hold us accountable to walking with Christ. So that's what Paul does, and he does it in a Paul, public sort of manner. But why does he confront him about this? Does he confront him because doing this will be a tarnish, a negative image upon Peter or Paul themselves? Hardly anything like that. Supporting the Gentiles is the minority position, not supporting the Jews at the time. Well, maybe it's because Peter broke a very specific rule or code. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that either. It says that Paul saw, verse 14, that the conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just about saving us from the penalty of sin, but also freeing us from a life lived in sin. Amen? Amen? That's what it's about. That the gospel is not this separate thing that we do over here just to be made right with God, and then we go on living the rest of our lives over here on the other side. That the gospel invades our hearts and it transforms us into a new creation where it has implications for literally every single facet of our lives, including this one. Think about the world that we live in today. It is a world that desires diversity at all costs. But the way that it approaches diversity out in the world is to divide people and categorize them into particular boxes and then suggest that they should just get over those boxes and be together, right? What if the church in this world looked a lot more like the church will look at the end of this world? In the new heaven, in the new earth, where we're told in Revelation that it will be comprised of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Because if that would happen, then the world would look at the church and say, what is going on? How are all these diverse people together? They seem to have nothing in common. How is it that they seem to get it right? And the only common denominator, the only answer to the question, the only thing that makes any sense of it, is faith in the gospel and the saving power of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a witness to the world that would be. It would turn the world completely upside down and change the view of the Christian church. And that's because of what the gospel is. Think about what the gospel is. The gospel is this, that a man about two millennia ago, a dark-skinned man, walked the earth. He never married. He never traveled very far. He was homeless. He was impoverished. He ate and spent time with social outcasts of all kinds, and he never, ever spoke a single word of English. Could he be more different than you and me? Actually, he's infinitely different than us because he's also the Son of God. And he left heaven above to come to earth below. And he lived a sinless life here. He bore that burden of place when we were here, removed from God. He didn't try to have us get up to him because he knew we never could. No, he came to us. And he bore the burden of sin as he died on the cross and rose to life. He did it for us. And because of that act of grace, when we place our faith in him, what happens? We move from being the others, the outsiders, the outcasts, to being part of the family of God. Jesus loved us. He gave himself for us, even when we were ultimate outsiders. And why did he do it? He did it so that not only could we be reconciled to God, but that we could overcome the sin, the subtle prejudices in our hearts, and love and reach out in the name of Christ to the outsiders who are around us. How can we do that? In small ways and in big ways, each and every day. Let's pray together.